Good morning, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. Let's take a few moments and just calm our hearts and settle in for the worship of God. Call to worship is from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Let's do that. Let's extol him now. Please stand and sing hymn number 5, God my King, thy might confessing. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, this marvelous opportunity to meet here in your presence. So we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to meet with us. We come not on our own merit, but on the merit of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we gather, as we hear your word, as we respond to you, that you would come in great mercy, in great grace and blessing, and that in all things that we say and do, would be to your honor and glory, and that Christ would be exalted. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul summarized the moral law of God by saying, beloved, we have not done this as we ought. Therefore, let us corporately confess our sin.
Lord, your God, eternal
Let's take a few moments to silently confess our personal sins to the Lord. Let's pray. Amen. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How far has he separated your sins from you? It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night.
For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. Your works are profound
your thoughts. Well, let's raise those praises to God. Let's sing hymn number 369, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns. Our confession of faith today is taken from the Belgic Confession, one of the Reformational confessions. It's Article 20 on the justice and mercy of God in Christ. Let's recite that together. It's there in your bulletin.
Charged with our sin, and he poured out
Amen. Let's sing, "Be Exalted, O God." The words are right below the confession there. Please be seated. We'll do the kids' song, but we'll all do it together. Lord, fill me with compassion.
Lord, fill me with compassion. Fill me with your kindness. Fill me with humility. Fill me with Christ's likeness.
All right, it's our pleasure to deviate slightly from the liturgy this morning to receive publicly a new member. We interviewed Julie last Sunday, and she gave a good confession of faith in Christ. Julie, come on up. This is Julie Carroll, if you haven't met her. She came to us via Grief Share, and those of you who remember Mike Steffen, who preached here a few weeks ago, she's Mike Steffen's mother-in-law, so... But she prefers us to them. So we have those same questions that we asked you last week. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy?
I do.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel?
I do indeed.
Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ?
I will.
Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability?
I will.
Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace?
I will.
All right, we got to do an elbow bump here. Welcome.
Thank
you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Julie. We thank you for her confession of faith in Christ and that her hope lies in him. We thank you also that you're continuing to minister to her. We ask, Lord, your comfort for her as she continues to grieve the loss of her husband. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless her through us and us through her. together we would sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. So we're grateful that that you continue to build your church, and we're grateful for this addition to this small congregation here. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you are still at work, and that the workings of the culture around us that oppose us in many ways cannot get in the way. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. So we're grateful for it. We're grateful that you are still working in it and through it, and ask your blessing on this congregation, that we would be faithful to you in all ways. So we're grateful for this this new member, and ask your blessing upon her now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Our Old Testament lesson is from 2 Kings 24, 1 to 14, first half of today's sermon text, and Dave Lowe is going to read that for us.
Good morning. You can find this section on page 331 of your pew. In your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. And I'll begin with chapter 24 in 2 Kings. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, and the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land.
Thank you. Psalter today is from Psalm 9, selection of verses there. Let's sing from hymn 48, O Lord Most High, with all my heart.
Thank you.
New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 20 to 30. It's printed there in your bulletin. Let's read that responsively. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing.
And greater works than these will he show him, so they say even more.
For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life.
He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All right. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that we had only one more. I didn't lie. I just made a mistake. We have we have this week and next week, and then we'll be done with 2 Kings. Let me finish reading that chapter, picking up at verse 15 from chapter 24. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land, and he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now we've probably all played with kids' blocks, not those big 2x4 type blocks they make now, but the little colored ones. And you try and make the tallest tower you can, and once it gets up to about your waist or a little higher, it starts swaying, and you keep building and it keeps swaying. Sometimes you have to put one on off to the side because it's leaning that way. But eventually, what happens? Eventually, it's going to go. It's going to fall. And that's, I think, a good illustration of what's going on in Judah at the time. The tower is swaying. It's a teetering kingdom that will eventually fall. Now, Jehoahaz was king, but he was deposed by the Egyptians. Of him, the text says, this would be in the end of chapter 23. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah, the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place, in place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. Now, interestingly, the king names Jehoiakim, names him Jehoiakim, which means Yahweh raises up. Now, the king presiding over the nation during great decline. He's paying foreign tribute, and ironically, his name Yahweh raises up. To add to the irony, he was put in place by the king of Egypt. Doesn't sound like he's raised up very far, does it? Now, if this manipulation by Egypt wasn't bad enough, verse 1 of chapter 24 tells us, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Egyptians, and so he's now in control. So he's a vassal now of the Babylonians. So from one subservient position to another, things aren't looking up in Judah at all. But then he makes a real boneheaded move. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. What he hoped to accomplish by this, we can only surmise, but the result was bad. Look at verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, the Moabites, Ammonites, sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. So not only is he facing the Babylonians, but you have all these local tribes that had enmity against Judah for a long time. They had been subservient to Judah at one time or another, and now they're attacking and destroying. Now, the writer, again, doesn't necessarily put these events in a specific chronological order. Davis sees the order like this. Jehoahaz would have been around 609 B.C., so Jehoiakim comes to power in 609. He reigns till 598. During that time, there was the Battle of Carchemish where the Egyptians were destroyed. That was about 605. The first deportation to Babylon, recorded in Daniel 9, would have occurred in this time. And then Jehoiakim rebels somewhere around 601. And then finally, Jehoiachin comes to power in 597. So things are falling apart pretty rapidly for Jehoiakim. That block tower is swaying and leaning more. Davis gives us a very brief biography of Jehoiakim that I thought was worth reading. Briefly, it may be that Jehoiakim had little option about the new tax program. Necho, that's Pharaoh Necho, had to be paid somehow. But Jehoiakim had a swanky palatial residence built for himself, and he refused to pay the builders. Brazenly, he burned the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy piece by piece in the gate. He had no scruples about pursuing and liquidating faithful prophets who opposed him. He was anti-Yahweh to the core. Well, there's Jehoiakim. That being the case, it's no surprise that his reign comes to an end, although he had reigned 11 years. God put up with a lot from this man. The writer makes an interesting comment in verse 3. He says, "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." He doesn't want to miss the point that this was not happening by political intrigue or other workings of world powers. No, this was happening in Judah. Judah was falling under the judgment of God. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. God was at work here, destroying this nation. Now, we stand as a nation today, here in the United States, not in covenant with God as Israel was, but we stand still only by the grace of God. Nations are a drop in the bucket, Isaiah said. So the Lord sets one up and tears down another. We have no guarantee that we will continue as we have. We need to seek the Lord's mercy for our nation. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases the Lord our Savior." So praying for the president, praying for Congress, for our governor, for state legislature, should be a regular habit of ours. We need to pray for the courts as well. So much good or evil can come out of court decisions. Now, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the judgment of God had begun. Babylon was receiving tribute. Deportations had begun. Yahweh was committed to carrying out his justice on this rebellious nation. Another, what I found to be an interesting quote from Davis. Sometimes people think parts of the Bible are so boring, like this section in Kings. It's not the writer's fault. When will we realize that though there is always a bite to holiness and a spice to uprightness, evil is sheer tedium? It's like watching a football game. He puts a little note in there, American with the oblong ball. Watching a football game with your team losing 52-0. You pass the time at the concession stand or in conversations with a friend simply to pass the time to avoid the pain. Who can really blame pastors who might look at this text and exclaim, "How am I supposed to preach this stuff?" In one sense, their instinct is right. How can the Bible be exciting when it must tell of such tediously wicked men? Actually, only holiness stirs, and only godliness fascinates. Well, Jehoiakim dies. His son, Jehoiachin, takes over. Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah. He goes by two names. His name means Yahweh appoints or establishes. Again, a lot of irony there. Under his rule, the block tower is now really swaying. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months, only 3 months, in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. How bad do things have to get before unrepentant sinners actually turn and acknowledge God and his right to rule? Well, if you know anyone who's in the depths of addiction or something like that, often they have to hit what in that world they say rock bottom, which might mean being homeless, being in prison, that sort of thing. And even then, many never really come to repentance. Prisons are full of those who are unrepentant and angry. So how bad do they have to get here? Well, they're going to be obliterated is what's going to happen. Now, he would have known, Jehoiachin would have known what the Assyrians did to Manasseh. He would have heard what Necho did to Jehoahaz. He knew of their sufferings, but it didn't bring about any repentance in him. He sees the kingdom falling, and he continues to do evil in the sight of the Lord. His reign only lasted 3 months, but even in that, he did nothing but pursue evil and did nothing to try and turn things around. Now, he at least had the wisdom to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10, at that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, his officials, all surrendered to him in the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon. He took Jehoiachin prisoner. That was the best thing he could do. Now, we've heard of the temple treasuries and the treasuries of the nation and the palace and all that being emptied out before, but this kind of has a real finality to it. Look at verse 13. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasuries from the temple of the Lord, from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Notice again, this was directed by the Lord. More deportations occur. Jerusalem is emptied except for the poorest. And they're the least able to revolt. How would it feel here in our country if some foreign power takes over our cities? Their tanks are rolling up and down the streets. Large trucks pull up in front of your neighbor's house, and they're hauling people off. The leaders, both political and military, are carried away. So you're left somewhat leaderless. And those of you in government positions, you'd be gone. But your heart would be filled with fear, not knowing what was going to happen to you, or what's going to happen next to the nation. They're going to take you? They're going to kill you? They're going to enslave you? What's going to happen? Not one bit of life would be certain anymore. Add to that, as a nation, you have some knowledge that long ago you abandoned Yahweh, your God. What a sad and terrifying situation that would be. And that's exactly where Judah was, and the tower continues to sway. Now, even though Jehoiachin's reign was brief, there was a curse put on him. We don't read of it here in 2 Kings. We read of it in Jeremiah 22. It says there, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," it's shortened from Jeconiah, "though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. There you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. This man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for, why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land they do not know? Oh, land, land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now, he's called Coniah there, a shortened form, as I said. The J-E is removed. J-E, a shortened form of Yahweh. So it's interesting that occurred. This curse on him has raised a difficulty. He was not to have descendants sit on the throne. But yet, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, we read this, "In Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." Right there he is in the list, Jeconiah. Now, critics have used this to attempt to discredit the Bible, to point up a contradiction. Some have tried to work at, you know, fiddling around with the genealogy to try and show that, well, maybe this is the line of Mary, and it doesn't really apply to Jesus coming through. None of that really works. A guy named Ra McLaughlin, who I've not heard of before, writes for Third Millennium Magazine. He wrote this: "To argue that Jesus cannot be barred from the throne because he is not really descended from Jeconiah is also to argue that Matthew was wrong about Jesus' claim to the throne. If Jesus is not descended from Jeconiah, not only is he not victim to Jeconiah's curse, but neither is he heir to Jeconiah's Davidic throne. Clearly, Matthew did not think Jeconiah's presence among Jesus' ancestors was something to be explained. After all, Matthew didn't explain it. Rather, he saw it as something to be asserted as proof of Jesus' messiahship. So to lose the one is to lose the other. If he's not descended from Jeconiah, then the throne isn't his either." Notice the one phrase that Jeremiah says that may help us understand this. A man who shall not succeed in his days. That's a clarifying statement that the curse will be on him and his kids in his days, as long as he lives. The best approach, in my opinion, was the one taken by McLaughlin. He said this, "The curse is laid on Jeconiah for his whole life and takes a form which affects his children, also for the duration of Jeconiah's life. Thus, as long as Jeconiah lived, neither he nor his descendants would sit on David's throne or rule in Judah. Further, the same curse that prohibited Jeconiah and his descendants from sitting on the throne also exiled them from the land. However, Jeconiah's descendant, Zerubbabel, eventually did return to the land. If the curse had been unconditional and permanent, Zerubbabel would not have been able to return. The fact that Zerubbabel did return proves that the curse did not permanently ban Jeconiah's posterity. So he's cursed and his kids are prevented from being on the throne during that time of exile. But it doesn't mean that Jesus could not have come and be the proper king of the Jews while being a descendant of Jeconiah. There's no contradiction between Jeremiah and Matthew. But Jesus is the one king who actually does what he's supposed to do all of the time and to perfection. He's prophesied again and again, and the earthly kings of Israel and Judah were to be types and shadows of the coming one. But they failed miserably at that, like we've seen over and over again here in 2 Kings. There were occasional good ones, but even they were not perfect. Even David and the good King Josiah were still sinners. Even they needed to look forward to the coming of Messiah who would come and redeem God's people. Jesus was the descendant of David and of Judah and of Isaac and Abraham. He was the promised seed of the woman that crushed the serpent's head. No curse on a temporal king would get in the way of his coming. As wicked as these kings were, that wickedness, far from preventing the coming of Christ, it makes it all the more necessary. So there's no contradiction between the gospel writers and the prophets. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the descendant of David through Jeconiah and many other corrupt vessels. He's where our hope needs to lie. He's the only Savior. He's the one who is the only begotten Son of God who lived and died and rose again for guilty sinners like us. There are many who desire to discredit him and seek to do so by finding contradictions where there aren't any. He is God in the flesh, but the pathway of his fleshly descent was pretty much a mess. Idolaters, adulterers, murderers, and occultists, the proud, the boasting, the conniving, make up a long list of sinners that bring the messianic line to fruition. Had God not been directing this whole process, it never would have come to pass. But God intended to redeem his people out of the sinful mass of humanity, so Jesus was sent to live and die and rise again for us. He did all of that, and then he ascended to heaven, and now we have the promise that he will come and take us back to himself. Aren't you glad that your salvation is carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ and not dependent on the likes of Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, or even David, for that matter? Now, God had been at work through this whole process of king after king. And now, as the kingdom is teetering, swaying back and forth, ready to fall, God's still in control. There was never a second that our salvation was in jeopardy. It's as sure as God himself. It is impossible that Satan and his minions could interrupt or intercept the messianic line in any way. Now, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, is taken to Babylon along with his family members. We read that there in verses 15 and 16. They were taken into captivity from Jerusalem and Babylon along with a whole bunch of other people. important people. Judah and Jerusalem are stripped now of their movers and shakers. Leadership is carried away to Babylon, certainly not every person, but vast majority, including those deportations were the likes of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, which we learn of their exploits in the book of Daniel. So great turmoil, things changing rapidly, so much uncertainty, and sort of reminds us of our own nation, doesn't it? And but yet God is in control. He is ordering all of this to occur so that he can bring his judgment on this nation that was to have served him. Well, the chapter ends with Zedekiah becoming a pawn king. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. With all that had happened, you might expect that something new might come out of this. No. He too did evil in the sight of the Lord. We'll learn more about him next week. His info is followed by this somber summary statement, verse 20. For because the anger of the Lord, it became to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Now there's a phrase you don't want being said about yourself. Cast out from his presence. Reminds me of another one of the prophets where the prophet declares to God's people, I am against you. So the kingdom is on its last sway before it falls. And it will fall because the Lord had determined to overthrow Judah as he done for Israel. If your only hope is in Yahweh, when you reject him, you have no hope at all. None. Same is true to us. If our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject him, you have no hope anywhere in anything. So as uncertainty grips our nation this week and the coming weeks for months, perhaps, who knows, let's remember that God is indeed in control, that our hope needs to remain in him, and that no temporal workings or anything else should lead us to doubt him, to turn from him, or to trust in something else. God is where our trust needs to be. Our hope needs to lie in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection. And that's a true hope. That's a hope that will carry you for all eternity. Well, actually, no, because our hope becomes a reality at some point when we dwell with him for all eternity. Let's come to his table. One of the purposes of giving us this table, this covenant meal, is to stimulate our hope. That it does, in a certain sense, it certainly represents Christ, and Christ has chosen to be present among us as we do this. But yet, it also depicts a future meal, a grand banquet called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So it carries many messages for us. But these messages are messages of hope, messages of complete salvation and redemption that Christ has accomplished. So he has reserved this for those who confess him as Lord and Savior, who are baptized in his name, who are part of his church. If that's you, then partake, rejoice, be encouraged, find hope in it. If that's not you, then let these things pass and consider who Christ is and what he has done and why you need to trust him. Children, if you haven't confessed your faith, we'd ask you not to take these things until you do. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can trust you even in times of difficulty and turmoil. We ask that you would receive this sacrament in true faith, that we would be encouraged by it, that our hope would be stimulated, a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will indeed return and that he will rule over all the nations of the world. So thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he had done in his life and death and resurrection. Communicate those things to us now as we partake of these elements. We pray in Christ. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes." As we distribute the bread, let's sing, "Let thy blood and mercy poured," 429. Our sins aren't as blatant as Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim or any of that string of rotten kings there at the end. We aren't out shedding innocent blood all over the place, but yet our sins stand between us and God. We need a redeemer, a divine redeemer who can overcome all that we've done in order to present us faultless before his Father's throne. That's precisely what Jesus has done. It's what he came to do. We have a Savior, a glorious Savior. He lived for us, died for us, rose again for us. to present us faultless before his Father. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we distribute the cup, let's sing "Depth of Mercy." The words are in your bulletin. Is there that depth of mercy for us? We who are guilty sinners, yes, that mercy plunges deeper than we could ever possibly comprehend. Mercy and grace and long-suffering and new life and the Holy Spirit, great blessings indeed. We owe them all to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings, the one who was promised and came and fulfilled all that he was to do in order to redeem us. Let's rejoice in him. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it." Let's continue our worship as we give to the Lord tithes and offerings. Stand. Glorious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great mercy and grace to us. We thank you that your judgment, as it fell on your people of old, has not fallen on us, nor will it. We're grateful for the assurance that we have of life with you in all eternity, accomplished for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise him. We honor him. We ask, Lord, that you would send us out now as those being conformed to his image, as those who are rejoicing in the goodness of their salvation. May we not grumble and complain and that sort of thing, but rather rejoice. Thank you. Pray that you would use this offering now for your glory and for the good of the church. We pray in Christ. Amen. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you all. Amen.